Now, I've been informed that I've made a myth, and I've left out a bad part. I want to take you back and put it in. It doesn't matter much that it's out of order. It won't hurt anything. Back on page 12, I got carried away. You have to wave your hands frantically when I get carried away like that. All right? Now, coming back up to that point 5, I did not include the scriptures there, and they are of importance. Acts 4:4. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. I was showing you at that point, if you remember, the church was first called out of the Israeli. And I don't want to leave this off. You could read it, of course. There's no problem. But I do want to point out, look at that, 5,000. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. This is interesting because the communists try to point out that Jesus Christ, you see, was a communist because he established it so they had all things in common. Well, this is what the early Christians tried. It never succeeded. There is no admonition to do this in the scriptures. They tried it, and it was a total failure. It was soon stopped altogether. Okay? So there's no foundation for what they're doing with it. Acts 6:7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Great number of priests were converted. Now, Acts 9:42, it came known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Acts 21:20, and they, when they heard it, glorified God, and they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, the reason I particularly want to return to this passage is I want to point out to you this particular verse. This is the deliberate falsification. This isn't accidental. This is a deliberate falsification of the text in order to downplay Israel. That word, myriades, underneath it, see, is 10,000s at the least. And they deliberately, this is the only place, every other place they translated it 10,000s. They knew what it was. But they downplayed it to hast thou seen how many thousands of Israel instead of 10,000s to downplay Israel. You'll find this all along where it's done constantly, and I say may not have been done consciously by the translator, but certainly was done by the one moving that translator. And that fellow was a deceiver from the beginning, and he interferes with everything. And I think that basically we may not be as brilliant as we think we are, that we don't see the fact that Satan may have well interfered with the translations that are coming down to us and done his best to corrupt some of the places. It's worth your noting, to say the least. And Hebrews 12:22, it says an innumerable company. Couldn't even number them. All right, then I had left out the fact of point 6, that the Gentiles believers were grafted in. That you know a lot about, Romans 11. Gentiles believers do not bear the root. That's important. The root, Israel, is bearing the Gentile believers. Satan's hatred of the Jew and his operation of his seventh world power as a religion has influenced the New Testament church. Now, I want to call your attention to that seventh world power of Satan. We're coming to that a lot, a little later. All this will begin to go together once we roll on into the program here. All right, the New Testament church, for the most part, regards the Jew as set aside. And, of course, I have read those to you. Now, I think I've brought you up pretty well filled in the missing part. So let's come on down to where we last left off. And I got you off on this bad sidetrack. I think you can straighten that all out now. Now, at the bottom of page 13, I haven't read all that to you. Fire is most often thought, that's right in that last paragraph, of in the light of judgment, especially the final judgment. In this case, it's still a judgment, but not a destructive judgment. Notice 1 Corinthians 3:13, which I read to you. Each man's work is being uncovered, that's the same word as in the Revelation, in fire. The believer is under constant watch of the high priest, and while loved, the believer is also chastened. Now, let's clarify that just a little bit. If you are in the blood of Jesus Christ and you are a born-again believer, you are loved by the Father. But you see, the rest of the world is not of the Father, and that's a different situation. But as far as you who are believers are concerned, you are loved by the Father. But because you are loved by the Father, you must expect the Father's discipline. God does not determine that everybody's going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God has never set that up. That's not a Bible quote. And so he doesn't intend it that way. You have, in this world, you have trials. You will live, some of you are living very difficult trials. I could go through here and enumerate that I know of 15 or 20 very severe trials that you folk are going through. And this is common to the believer, especially. When the world, an unsaved person, hits these trials, it's very difficult for them, and so you have a mass of suicides going on all the time. But the believer knows that the trials that he goes through are but for the present time, and all of the future is ahead of him. Not 70 years. I don't look, I'm 71, I don't look at 70 years, well, I better go sit in a rocking chair and drop dead. I said, I've got to get as far as I can get in this life so that I'll have all that with me when I go in the next life. I'm going to go on and on and on. I'm going to be back here to rule with the Lord. I do kind of think it's wrong that I'm coming here to live at Mountville, but I think I'll be within the kingdom area over there instead. But anyway, the point is that the life of the believer is all future. And that's why when you see an older person feeling sorry for themselves, you wonder whether they really know the Lord, even if they say they do. Because the older a person gets, and the more mature they get in the Word of God, and the more you lay it up in your heart, because if you don't lay it up in your heart, nobody else is going to do it for you. But if you don't lay it up in your heart, and then you approach that, of course, you're in trouble. But I approach this with real joy, because this is exciting. I told you once, I've asked the question of you many times, I've asked many, many people, and nobody's ever answered the question the way I answered it one time to myself. I said, if the Lord was standing here and he told all of you, go raise the dead, I've asked people, who would you go raise? Or what would you do? And they say, well, I don't know. I don't know how I'd do it. Maybe I'd go to the cemetery. Well, that isn't my reaction at all. If I was told, go raise the dead, and it was a blanket statement, I use this to prove that it isn't that kind of a blanket statement, but were it a blanket statement that I could go raise any dead, I would have, of course we would have been in Jerusalem, I would have gone and raised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and I'd had all these fellas to talk to, and I'd learned about all of these hidden things that the world doesn't know anything about, and I could write notes as fast as I could, and boy, I could write thick books. It said, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, I wot not that the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Think of what I could write talking to all these fellas. That's what it's going to be when I get to glory. So if I can't raise them here, they are already raised. So when I join them, I'm going to get that chance. And well, all of these things are going to be unfolded. The world itself would not contain the books that should be written. To imagine the details. I could digress here for 2 hours and show you details that are hidden away, tucked away for the believer. Tucked away for the believer. And we've seen them as we've gone. They're exciting. All right, so you look at life entirely different. Now, your works are going to be tried by fire. And I'm wondering if that trying by fire is not coming to us in a wrong impression that they're going to take a match and build a bonfire under the work. That kind of an idea. You notice his eyes are a flame of fire, and his eyes go to and fro over the whole earth. But the fire sifts out your works, and only your works come through to this perfect head. Only your works that are done for him come through. The rest is chaff. As we keep saying, it's a colloquialism. We've built it into a colloquialism, my wife and I. As we keep saying, running to the Kmart doesn't come through. And so many of these retirees want to spend their day running back and forth to the Kmart. That's their whole interest in life. That's just too bad, because that isn't coming through as worth anything at all in the eyes of one with whom we have to do. All right, now, back at 14. Verse 15 says, his feet like to Kalkalibanus, as having been on fire in a furnace. The word Kalkalibanus, that's the Greek word really, presents a great difficulty, only occurring here and in Revelation 2:18. We'll come to it again. In Greek, the word is written that way. See, all I did was spell it in English letters. It's Kalkalibanon, see? The Greek kalkos means brass, and libanos means frankincense. What then do we have as a meaning of such a word as brass frankincense? What in the world can you do with that? Well, that's what the commentators say. What in the world can you do with brass frankincense? What can you do with that? Alfred says that the central idea is the libanos, the frankincense, not the kalkos, the brass. It's no more difficult to understand brass frankincense feet than it is brass feet. I mean, one's not any harder to understand than the other. Brass feet, brass incense feet, frankincense feet, one's as bad as the other. Neither of these are literal but figurative. Note also, as having been on fire in a furnace. Frankincense was an incense holy to the Lord, and was always burnt on the altar, according to the Mishnah. Now look at Leviticus 24:5. Thou shalt take fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 parts of an ephah shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before Jehovah. There they are, over there on the table of showbread. That's what we're talking about, those loaves of bread right there. And thou shalt put more pure frankincense upon each row. There are the containers up on top. The gold frankincense containers are sitting on the bread, and in there was the frankincense that was put there, that it may be to the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. Every Sabbath day he shall set in an order before Jehovah continually. It is on behalf of the children of Israel an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire by a perpetual statute. So that bread becomes a perpetual statute before the people. All right, now let's go a little further. Incenses symbolically are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8. A furnace is symbolic of Israel's affliction. Look at Deuteronomy 4:20. But Jehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as at this day. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So Israel, and we grafted in likewise, are tried in the furnace of affliction, but Israel more so. They are tried in the furnace of affliction. Do you realize that the majority of Jews, a few well-to-do Jews in parts of the world and here, but the majority of the Jews are pretty poor? A lot of people don't believe that. They think, well, Jews, they're wealthy. They control the money. Oh, no, that's only Satan's trick. Do you know that it wasn't so long ago that I could have gone to the American Board of Missions to the Jews in New York, and we could have taken you to a square block in the city of New York where there are 6,000 Jews, and they don't have enough to eat. Oh, no. The majority are poor. They have been destitute. They've wandered about in rags, destitute all their lives. I never will forget, a number of years ago, there came to Red Bank, New Jersey, a Jew, destitute. And he built a little wooden cart with two wheels. And he took that little cart and he started down the streets of Red Bank, New Jersey, gathering up rags from people. He one day built the enormous factory that supplies every Boy Scout uniform in America. But he started a pauper with a two-wheel car in Red Bank, New Jersey. Now, God has given them this idea, but they suffer in the furnace of affliction, and they've died by the tens of thousands through the years. All right? So now you see a little bit about brass, as a symbol seems to represent judgment. 6. Verse 15 says, his voice as a voice of many waters. Many waters as a symbol represents many peoples. Now you see, I'm giving you the symbols in the Scripture. I didn't invent these. Scripture keeps telling us that's what these are. If the Scripture didn't give us the symbols, we wouldn't know what to do with these verses, and since, in that case, that's what happens. The average church never opens the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ because they don't know what to do with the symbols. They have no Old Testament background, and without it, you will never know. All right? Look at here. Revelation 17, 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's what waters represent in Scripture. Revelation 6, 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? Now look at the paragraph beside it. Thus I believe the picture is of Jesus, the head of the body, absolutely pure, seeing only the enduring work through the fire, but accepting the suffering of his saints in the furnace of their afflictions as a sweet savor. Continuing in Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of his saints. Strange. We don't know why. We can't answer all the questions why. It's simply God states certain things. And look at Leviticus 2. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take thereof his handful of fine flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial thereof upon the altar, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Jehovah. So I believe his voice echoes the cry for vengeance, which he's about to describe. Now, verse 16. And holding in his right hand, go to the smooth print there, underline, holding in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, proceeding out, and his countenance as the sun appearing in its power. All right, now, here we have a sword. This is a sharp sword. I've shown it to you there as a picture of what it might look like, that type of sword, because you've got sword and sword in the Bible, and they don't change when the Greek word changes. They still leave it sword. Well, that doesn't give you anything. That just gives you confusion. Now this sword, notice the word there in the brackets, those of you who know Greek, and then alongside of it spelled in English, Hrumphia. The Hrumphia sword is a battle sword. That's very important because it's a Machaira, we'll come to it, and that's an assassin's dagger. So there are the two, very, very different. And this is the battle sword. All right, now continuing in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, you be not fearing. I myself am the first and the last, and the one living, this is verse 18, and I became dead, and behold, I am living into the ages of the ages. I am having the keys of the death and of the Hades. Now, first of all, you got a little marking pencil of some kind. Notice the one living. He was living from eternity. He is the creator. That you can put alongside of Jehovah. That's Jehovah. I became dead. That's Jesus. He became dead as Jesus. And behold, I am living is the Messiah. Having been raised, he's Israel's intercessor and Messiah into the ages of the ages. And I'm having the keys of the death and of the Hades. Now, if you will notice, I have to stop a minute to point some of these things out to the Greek people. It's not fair to just skip them all together. So if you back up the bottom of page 15, the last part of the interlinear,
You have the keys of the death and of the Hades. See the tu thanatu, tu hadu. Two articles, two different places. If it said tu thanatu kai hadu, it would be the death and Hades combined, one place. But it doesn't. It has separated articles. So that tells you right there that everybody who dies outside of Christ does not go to hell. That is an absolutely erroneous doctrine. They may go to hell, but they may also go to the death, whatever that is. So you see, don't jump to conclusions as to what God's doing. We do know there's a hell, and we know that some are there. But which ones are one place and which ones are the other place? Because in Revelation further, we're going to see the hell gave up the dead that were in it, sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death gave up the dead that were in it. So they're going to be coming from three different places, not one place. So I just don't want you to impose upon God your solution. All right, now let's look at keys. Keys of the death and of the Hades. Keys are to unlock doors and symbolically represent power, authority, or control. All right, Matthew 16:19. I will give unto thee, Jesus is speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I can't read you that verse without digressing. I just think it's not fair to the scriptures to not tell you about that verse, because that verse is used by the Roman Catholic Church as to having authority to forgive sins. When in reality, those are perfect tenses. I can't wait to translate Matthew for you. It says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in the heavens. In other words, Peter was to pass on judgment. It was already first decided in the heavens. He didn't run independent of the heavens. He didn't have any right to forgive sins or bind or loose either one independently of heaven. And the next part of it says, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in the heavens. So it will all have been determined in the heavens before he put it in operation at all. So you want to be careful of that verse, because it doesn't support what they say it does at all. Thus Peter opened the door to Jews at Pentecost, Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. In this case, the keys are to the death and the Hades, which appear to be two different abodes of the dead. We'll consider those even more later. And I told you about the two articles. Now, coming to verse 19, you write, therefore, things which you saw, and things which they are, and things which it is about to come to pass after these things. This verse might well be called the key verse in the understanding of this prophecy. John is told to write the things he saw, seven golden menorahs, lampstands, Jesus robed as the high priest in service, Jesus with a white head and hairs, eyes as a flame of fire, feet like brass incense having been on fire in a furnace, a voice as a voice of many waters, holding seven stars, a war sword proceeded out of his mouth, his countenance like the sun appearing in power. Those are the things he saw. Now, we have an entire course dealing heavily with this verse. I can only just tell you a little of it. I cannot obviously do the whole course, but let's go a little further. 17. Further, John is told to write the things which they are. First write down what he saw, and then which they are. Now, the King James is entirely different. The Greek has seen the third person plural, they are. This word occurs 28 times in this book, and ignoring the pronoun they, inherent in the verb, can lead to problems. If you leave out they and write the things which you saw are, leaving out the they are, what they are, you can make the thing read wrong. All right? New cases will be considered in the next verse. Many have used this verse to divide the book into three parts. What John saw, what things then existed, made to be the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, which we're going to take up, and what things are coming after these things. There are many reasons why this understanding is not possible. At this point, John does not know what things are. The expression, after these things, occurs seven times, not just this once. The verb I saw occurs 52 times. There are 10 uses of they are explaining symbolism. All this will become more clear as we proceed. But it has been used as a key verse for the book, and it is in error. It is in total error. It is not doing what they say, and we have an entire course, a rather large course, proving it. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven lampstands, namely the ones made of gold. The seven stars, they are messengers of the seven assemblies, and the lampstands, they are the seven assemblies. Now we're coming to chapter 2. We're only going to do three chapters. You might think we're well along. Cheer up, you haven't started. All right, verse 1. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus. That's the first church. You write, these things here, the one retaining the seven stars in his right hand, the one walking around in the midst of the seven lampstands, namely the ones made of gold, is saying. Now, the messenger of the assembly has long posed a very interesting discussion. Do you translate it angel of the assembly or messenger of the assembly? And why would an angel be told these things in the first place if it's an angel of the assembly? And since he doesn't communicate with the people, why is it an angel? If it's a messenger that communicates with the people, what messenger? Some people have tried to make it Polycarp and so forth in the early church. I think our solution is really not difficult, but I didn't know this years before. Look at messenger, angelos. That's the word translated angel. So angel and messenger could be the meaning. This word has caused much controversy. If we remember that the New Testament assembly is essentially Jewish, see, that's where we get off base all the time, and represented by a menorah, we may learn some things that will help our understanding. All right, look, Haggai 1:13, Old Testament. Then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, in Jehovah's message unto the people. See, he's called Jehovah's messenger, Jehovah's angel. That's the word angelos in the 70. Saying, I am with you, saith Jehovah. Here the Septuagint uses angel for messenger. Malachi 2:7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. So here again, the Septuagint has an angel of Jehovah. And so this is it. Now, what's the Talmud say? The Talmud tells us, who are the ministering angels? The rabbis. It's that simple. It's that simple. So then the messenger at the church of Ephesus, written in a singular form, and you'll see the church of Ephesus is not just one local little church, but a period of church history. So whoever did the reading was the messenger, whoever did the hearing was the people. And there isn't really any problem to it at all in the light of Judaism. Not at all. It just goes down the drain. All this fuss we make and can't give answers really to me is no problem anymore. Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. The one who will read will be the rabbi, the bishop, the elder, the pastor, the teacher, whoever's doing the reading. In other words, the messenger. And right now, in this assembly, I'm the messenger to this church. Who are the hearers? Those who hear and keep the things will be the assembly. No different. Revelation 2:7 says, the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. It's not what you read, it's what you're hearing. And I'm the messenger in this particular case, bringing you these things, and you're hearing them. The very use of this word messenger to indicate the leader removes these two chapters from having a reference to a local church. And you'll see as it goes.